Scripture reading for our sermon this morning is Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, the last part of verse 13, 13b. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, "In this manner, therefore, pray." We have the petitions of the Lord's Prayer in verses 9 through 13a. Then 13b, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. This morning we come to our final study in our series on the Lord's Prayer. We began with the so-called preface to the Lord's Prayer, in which our Lord Jesus Christ teaches us how we should address God in prayer, namely by saying, "Our Father, which art in heaven." Then we examined each of the six petitions in turn. You can go back and listen to those if you so desire. Now we turn our attention to the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer, which some have also styled the doxology of the Lord's Prayer. "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Since we recite the traditional version of the Lord's Prayer each Lord's Day, corporately from the King James Bible, this is probably no surprise for most of you that we're going to cover this section of Scripture. Most of you are thinking, well, of course we would. Why wouldn't we cover it? This is how the Lord's Prayer ends. If we're going to do a series on the Lord's Prayer, examining its teachings and applying it to our lives, then of course we would do this last part of the Lord's Prayer. But for many modern Bible readers who are not accustomed to reciting the traditional version liturgically, it may actually be surprising to them. Many modern Bible versions do not contain our text this morning. In some Bibles, the Lord's Prayer ends with the sixth petition: "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." No amen, no doxology, no conclusion. It just moves on. It is my preference not to deal with textual criticism in the pulpit. That's my preference. I don't like to do this. I don't like to deal with textual variation in the pulpit. And if we're still living in a time where everyone's Bibles said the same thing, and the only people that had access to the information that we're going to be discussing this morning were either scholars or those who had some kind of facility in the Greek language, then I wouldn't even bother bringing this information up from the pulpit. I don't like to do this. But the textual horse is out of the barn, so to speak. We live in a day and age now when five Christians can sit around a table, open their Bibles to the same exact verse, and yet each one of their Bibles can say something different. Sometimes that difference is that, well, my Bible doesn't have that verse. So, as dull as this information is, and as much as I'd like to just jump right into the text, the textual issue needs to be dealt with. So I ask for your patience as we work through it. Hopefully it is helpful to you in some way. My aim in dealing with this textual information is to be as succinct, as plain, and as practical as I can with this data. Really, a lot of this data requires special training and understanding in the manuscript tradition and the field of text criticism. But I want to be as succinct, plain, and practical as I can with it so that you'll be equipped to understand and to deal with the information that is on the page in front of you. Now, the primary question is this. Are these words part of the Word of God? Do they belong in the Bible, in Holy Scripture, or do they not? It's not, do we like it? Is it our preference? Do we use it liturgically? Are we used to it? No, the question is, do these words belong in the Bible? Are they part of God's inspired Word? What God the Holy Spirit had Matthew write originally, do they belong in our Bibles? This is not primarily a translational issue, but a textual one. A translational issue is how you render the original Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek into English, into French, into Italian, into whatever language. That's a translational issue. A textual issue is what does the original text say? What was originally written? So this is not primarily a translational issue. It is a textual one. However, there is some overlap when it comes to the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. As some of you know, you may have memorized the doxology as, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." The words "forever and ever," the words "and ever," are found in a few late Latin manuscripts. They're found in a few of the Latin manuscripts, and they were used in the Western Church and retained in liturgy by the Roman Catholic Church, those words "and ever." The Greek text reads, "istus aeonas," istus aeonas meaning "unto the ages" or "forever." That's all the Greek text reads, "unto the ages," forever in English, amen. The Latin text adds the additional "and ever." Now, it's not wrong to add "and ever," forever and ever, in your own individual prayers. There's nothing inaccurate or theologically wrong about those words, of course not. But the original Greek text is "forever," and we retain the Greek reading in our corporate liturgy together. That's why we recite from the Lord's Prayer from the King James Bible, translating directly from the original Greek. We don't add in the Latin "and ever" in our corporate liturgy. Again, that's a versional or a translational issue, and it's beyond the scope of our question this morning, really. The question we are concerned with is the doxology part of the original Greek text? The question is not how should we translate this, it's should we translate this? If it's not part of God's Word, why would we translate it? Why would it be in our Bibles? Now, one method used to answer this question is called text criticism. Although we are used to going to the store or going on Amazon and purchasing a bound copy of the Bible with 66 books in it, though that's what we're used to doing, we must remember that the New Testament and the entire Bible, the New Testament specifically, was not printed and bound this way, all contained. It was originally written and copied by hand. And it was only usually written and copied by hand in small portions. What do I mean by that? You'd have a collection of Paul's gospel or Paul's epistles. You'd have a collection of the Gospels and Acts. You'd have a collection of the Synoptic Gospels or Paul's epistles and Hebrews, because Hebrews is one of Paul's epistles. The book of Revelation, right? You'd have these little compilations, these little collections of Holy Scripture. You wouldn't have an entire bound Bible. That was very rare to see, or an entire bound New Testament. You had these small portions that were copied by hand. As copies were made, textual variation crept in. What is textual variation? It's when you have two texts that are saying supposedly the same exact text, but they have differences between them. One has this word, one doesn't have that word. One has this word, one has another word. These textual variants creep in as hand copies are made. If you're thinking to yourself, well, why couldn't they have just done a better job? This is the Bible we're talking about. This is Holy Scripture. Why weren't they more careful? I invite you to go home, take any translation you want. It doesn't have to be the Greek text. Open up your Bible to the Gospel of Mark. Begin copying by hand until you finish. You'll make mistakes. You'll make many mistakes. That's just part of the process. As copies were made, textual variation crept in. Some words were left out. Other words were added in. Entire lines were sometimes skipped as the copyist is looking, the scribe is looking at the line, and then he copies it down, then he looks at the next line, and a line starts with the same words, so he skips an entire line. So all sorts of mistakes happen. Some words look similar, and they get confused, and he copies the wrong word. In other words, people made mistakes while they were hand-copying these manuscripts. Now, the reality is most of our hand-copied manuscripts of the New Testament, most of them that have existed throughout history, have been lost or have been destroyed. destroyed by persecution, destroyed by war, by famine, by plague, by fire, or they've just been lost to history. We don't know where they are. That's the vast majority of our manuscripts are gone. But some have survived. Something around 5,200 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament have survived. And again, that's not entire Greek New Testaments. Very few of those are complete Matthew through Revelation Greek New Testaments. They're usually, small scraps, a couple of pieces of the Gospel of John, or just the Gospels, or just the Epistles. They're small pieces. That's all that's really survived today. Some have survived, though most have been lost. It's the science of text criticism. In the science of text criticism, text critics look at the extant, that is the surviving manuscripts. They compare them together, and then they have different methods by which they try to determine what was originally written. That's the science or the field of text criticism. And it's not only used for the Bible, it's used for all ancient works of literature. Now, during the mid to late 1800s, especially towards the late 1800s, there was a kind of reverse evolutionary model that was taken and applied in the field of text criticism. The earliest extant manuscripts, so our earliest ones, our oldest ones, were favored over those which came later, over the older ones. Why? This evolutionary model said that it assumed that the later manuscripts, the newer ones, must have evolved more. Text critics have a word for this or a term called the expansion of piety. So one manuscript reads Jesus, and then the guy copying it says, this is Jesus we're talking about. The Lord Jesus Christ is what that guy meant. Expansion of piety. Words get added in. That's the assumption, is that the text begins to evolve. It begins to grow. It begins to have additions placed into it. And scribes, they say, people who are copying Greek manuscripts, are more likely to retain or to add words in than they are to delete words, to leave stuff out. Now, two of the oldest surviving manuscripts are Codex Alexandrinus, which just means codex is just book, Alexandrinus, found in Egypt, and Codex Vaticanus, which is discovered in the Vatican Library. Both of them are dated by scholars to around the 4th century. These are the two oldest complete Greek manuscripts that we have for the New Testament. And they don't just contain the New Testament. Again, books were rare, books were hard to make, books were hard to produce back then, so they don't just have the New Testament books, they also have other writings within them. They have the Shepherd of Hermas, which is kind of like the Book of Revelation written by a guy who's high on drugs. Really, that's kind of what the Shepherd of Hermas is if you've read it. It had things like the Epistles of Barnabas put into it. So many other things are added in these oldest Greek manuscripts. But the two oldest come from the 4th century, Codex Alexandrinus and Codex Vaticanus. Now, although these two manuscripts differ between one another more than 4,000 times in the Gospels alone, there's more than 4,000 differences between these two oldest manuscripts in the Gospels alone. Though that's true, these two manuscripts, taking this evolutionary model and placing it on text criticism, these two manuscripts were given preference by text critics above all the rest. It doesn't really matter what any of the other manuscripts say, as long as it matters what these two oldest ones say, even though they don't agree with each other most of the time. They became a kind of court of final appeal. Basically, if these two manuscripts agree on a reading, it must be original. If both Vaticanus and Alexandrinus leave out a word, then that word probably should be left out. If they add something, that should be added in. If they have a different word, that's what should be there. They became a court of final appeal. So if you have, to bring this all more practical to you, if you have an NIV, if you have an ESV, if you have a CSB, which evolved from the HCSB, if you have any of those, this explains why the doxology is missing from your Bible. And in its place, a footnote is there, which if you follow the footnote down to the bottom of the page or the side of the page, wherever your suite is for footnotes in your Bible, that footnote usually will contain the doxology and also have a little note that says, some later manuscripts add. So you see that evolutionary model, right? Some later manuscripts add these words. the expansion of piety. Now, the New American Standard Bible, the NASB, retains the doxology in the main text, but it puts it in brackets. What those brackets mean is that it's a disputed text. So if you see brackets in your Bible around certain words, that means it's a disputed text. The NASB retains the doxology in the main text in brackets. And it gives a footnote that says this clause is not found in early manuscripts. So that's the picture they're painting for us. The editors of our modern Bible versions make it appear like the case is closed. What else is there to talk about? We've taken it out of the text, put it in a footnote, maybe, or put it in brackets and let you know this isn't in the original. This isn't in the earliest. Some later manuscripts add this in. Case closed. If it was added later, it's not original. If it wasn't written by Mark, or Matthew, or Luke, or John, or Paul, added by a scribe later on, we should agree with them. I don't want that in my Bible. It's not part of the text that God inspired. So get it out of there. Seems like case closed, but we should look at the bigger picture. We should hear both sides. Again, I'll try to be plain and practical with some of this information, but it really is complex. The reality is, when we actually zoom out and look at the picture, the reality is that there are hundreds of extant, that is, surviving Greek manuscripts which contain this portion of Matthew's gospel. Again, that 5,200 number, not every single one of those is the entire New Testament. So of the Greek manuscripts that we have that have survived, that contain this portion of Matthew's gospel, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, of those, hundreds of them contain this portion, and of those, only 10 have it missing. Of the hundreds of Greek manuscripts that we have of this portion of Matthew's gospel, only 10 have the doxology missing from them. Nor all the rest of those hundreds, because again, well, I guess those 10 are much earlier, and there's no early attestation for the conclusion or the doxology. No, that's actually not true either. Not all of those hundreds that we have that contain this portion and contain the doxology are all late. They're not all from, 200 years ago. It's actually found, the doxology is found in one 5th century manuscript. That's the 400s. That's only 100 years later than Alexandrinus and Vaticanus, so the 4th century. And we also have two 6th century manuscripts that contain the doxology as well. Okay, then we have to zoom out a little bit further in text criticism. That's the original text that we're dealing with. But we also have to look at church fathers. What do the church fathers comment on? Well, the sermons that we have of the church fathers, they're preaching or they're writing commentaries on the text. Which one of them comments on the doxology? That might give us a clue as well. The earliest fathers, like Cyprian in the 3rd century and Tertullian in the 2nd century, neither of them comment on the doxology. That's true. But St. Chrysostom, the golden-tongued, in the 4th century, he comments on it. And he includes it in his Divine Liturgy, which the Divine Liturgy is still used by Orthodox churches today, by Greek Orthodox churches today. So though it's omitted, the doxology is omitted, it's missing in most of the Latin Vulgate manuscripts, it actually is found in the Old Latin prior to the Latin Vulgate being made. Moreover, and I think this is one of the best external evidences, the doxology to the Lord's Prayer is also found in the earliest book of church order that we have, the Didache. And the Didache is dated to between 90 AD and 125 AD. It's really, really early. The Lord's Prayer with the doxology is also contained in the vast majority of the church's liturgies. If you study the church's liturgies back through history, both the East, the Greek-speaking church, and the West, the Latin-speaking church, the Lord's Prayer with the doxology is contained in those liturgies as well, going back very early into church history. In other words, the doxology of the Lord's Prayer is both ancient and it is well attested. In summing all of this information up, although modern text criticism gives weight to the small handful of manuscripts which omit the doxology, we, in light of this evidence, find no reason to follow them in jettisoning this portion of God's word, Matthew 6:13b. It is contained. The doxology is contained in the vast majority of Greek manuscripts which have this portion of Matthew. It has early versional support, the Coptic, the Bohairic, the Old Latin. It's found in the church's earliest liturgies. It's found in the church's earliest books of church order, like the Didache. And, what is more, it's been received by the church. It forms an integral part of our Protestant catechetical tradition, doesn't it? Those of you who are familiar with your catechisms know this. The Heidelberg Catechism, the Westminster Larger Catechism, and the Westminster Shorter Catechism all end with questions on the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer. If you look at question 107 in the Shorter Catechism, it doesn't say, it asks, what doth the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer teach us? Answer, this section is not found in the earliest manuscripts. That's not what it says. You can go look at it. It gives instruction from it. So, therefore, the conclusion or the doxology of the Lord's Prayer should be received, believed, and proclaimed as Holy Scripture, as God's Word, because that's what it is. And now, with our remaining time, we'll move into doing that. This is how our Lord Jesus teaches us to conclude this form of prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, moving through the petitions, for thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. The first thing we are to learn from this conclusion is that we should enforce our petitions with arguments. We should enforce our petitions, the things we're asking, with arguments. That's what the Larger Catechism, question 196, says. These arguments, our arguments that we enforce our petitions with, are not drawn from our own worthiness. God, you know how much I deserve this. God, you know how good I've been. You owe me, God. Those aren't good arguments. Don't use those in your petitions. Rather, they are drawn from God's self-revelation of who He is. Our petitions are grounded upon God's character and God's promises. That's what we learn from the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. Moreover, this is how the greatest prayers of the church have often been structured. They've been structured this way, with petitions and arguments enforcing those petitions. For example, we just did this a few moments ago, our prayer of confession. When we confess our sins corporately as a church, what do we say? We begin our confession with an argument, actually, don't we? Drawn from God's character, we say, Almighty and most merciful Father. That's how we begin our petition that God would forgive us. We begin asking for forgiveness and confessing our sins by making an argument drawn from God's character. When we study the prayers of the Bible, this is not just the church's prayers, but when we study the prayers of the Bible also, we see the same thing. We see that they're structured the same way. They enforce their petitions with arguments drawn from God's own character. For example, in Daniel's famous prayer in Daniel 9, he's off in Babylonian exile. He's become a eunuch. And he's praying that God forgive Israel and himself. He enforces his petition for God's forgiveness, calling God the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him. Daniel says, righteousness and mercies and forgiveness belong unto God. These are the arguments he's making. And then he goes on to beseech God according to his righteousness. He calls God to act. He says, God, act for the sake of your great name. In accordance with who you've revealed yourself to be, do this thing, O God. So Jesus is teaching us to follow the same pattern in our prayers that is set by the prophets, that is set by the authors of the Psalms. That is, he's teaching us to add arguments to our petitions. Arguments that are drawn from God's own character. God's is the kingdom. God's is the power. God's is the glory forever. Those are the arguments we're using. That these words are intended as an argument to enforce our petitions is clear from the use of the possessive pronoun thine or your. The use of the possessive pronoun thine shows us that these are intended to be an argument used to enforce our petitions. And in fact, this is even more clear in Greek. which has this possessive pronoun in an emphatic position. Usually Greek has the possessive pronoun your after all the words. So you would say, the kingdom your, the power your. But here, Greek has it, yours is, sou estin I vasilia, yours is the kingdom. So this is clear that this is supposed to be an argument to enforce our petitions. We are calling God, Jesus is teaching us that we are calling God to act because of who he is. Not because of who we are, but because of who he is. We are calling him to remember his covenant and to bring all the power of his covenant presence to bear in answering our petitions. To enforce our petitions with arguments, we confess that God has all power and ability. But we should also notice how these descriptors, kingdom, power, glory, correspond to the petitions that Jesus has asked or taught us to ask themselves. They correspond to the petitions themselves. God's is the kingdom. What does that correspond to in the petitions? Well, it's not our kingdom that we're petitioning to come. We are petitioning his kingdom to come. Thy kingdom come. And God shall surely cause his kingdom to advance and his will to be done. We're asking God to do what he wants to be done for his kingdom to come. God's is the power. He alone has the power to give us daily bread. He alone has the power to provide for all of our earthly needs and to deliver us from temptation, to deliver us from sin, to deliver us from all evil. God's is the glory. What are we saying there? We're saying that God does all things for his glory, that his justice and his mercy might be displayed in all the earth. That's why he does what he does. Nowhere does the glory of his justice and his mercy shine as brightly as in the forgiveness of our sins in the person of Jesus Christ. So the arguments which enforce our petitions, you see, correspond actually to the petitions themselves. But as arguments drawn from God's own character, as arguments drawn from God himself, these words, the kingdom, the power, and the glory, also remind us who God is. They teach us who God is. These descriptors correspond to God's attributes of lordship, which John Frame delineates as authority, control, and presence. Authority, control, and presence, his attributes of lordship. These descriptors reveal who God is to us. His is the kingdom, that is the authority. As king, he has authority. His is the power, he has control as God. His is the glory, that is his presence. He's present in and with his creation and his creatures and his redeemed people to glorify himself and to exalt them with him in glory. We can also say that we are confessing God as the creator, the governor, and the sustainer of all things in these words. And as such, we are saying that God has the right, he has the ability, and he has the desire to do what we are asking. He is our Father, covenant presence, who is in heaven, authority and control. God is willing and able to give us what we are asking in these petitions. That's what we are saying with this conclusion. When we say that his is the kingdom, we are confessing God as the king. Not only as our king, but as the king over all creation. God has authority, not just over us, but over the whole cosmos. We're used to, as Americans, being, you know, governance happening by the people, for the people. Nope. Not with God. He is king. He was not elected. He elects. He's the one who chooses. He's the one who gets to decide how this goes. He has authority over the whole cosmos. He's the creator of all things. He spoke. He spoke. And the mountains rose up in obedience. Valleys were cast down and bowed down in obedience to him. The rivers spread themselves out like fingers throughout the land. The oceans were filled, and they didn't go beyond the limits that God set for them. He has authority. As creator king, God made man, and he made beast, and he continues to rule them. Not one single sparrow falls to the ground unless God commands it to. Nor does one of our hairs fall out or turn white or turn black unless God commands it to do so. God authoritatively decrees the conditions and the dwelling places of all men. That's something to remember and keep in mind when we're being discouraged and disgruntled about our living situation, about where we live, about our country. Remember, it's God who put you here. It's God who placed us here. This is the country He put us in. He's the one who decided and authoritatively decreed where they shall live, whether they shall be rich or poor, whether they shall be free or slave, male or female. God has the authority to command. We must remember this. That's what we're confessing in this conclusion. He has the authority. His is the kingdom. He has the authority to command, and therefore, He has the right to be obeyed. He commands because He intends to be obeyed. God not only has the kingly right to determine whatsoever He desires, He also has the divine power, the might. He has the right and He has the might to accomplish all that He desires and all that He authoritatively commands. At His will, at His very will, God causes nations to rise and nations to fall. He causes men to be born and men to die. He causes hearts to be softened or hearts to be hardened. He causes minds to be darkened in ignorance or to be enlightened, to be able to comprehend mysteries. God turns the heart of all the kings, even Joe Biden, like water. And though the lot is cast in the lap by our own hands, seems like we're the ones who cast it, He is the one who controls how that lot, how that die lands. Not only is His the kingdom and the power, not only does God have the right and the might to do so whatever He desires, He also has the glory. His is the glory. God is covenantally present in and with His people to glorify Himself in and through them. And in glorifying Himself in and through us, He exalts us with Him to glory. Remember, there is no higher end which God has than the glory of His own name. All that He does for His own glory, as Paul says in Romans 11. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. That's everything, right? To whom be the glory forever. We are asking God, therefore, in this conclusion, to grant us our petitions for the sake of His own glory, that His name would be exalted, that His love, that His mercy, that His justice, righteousness, and grace would be displayed as His kingdom advances in and through us, as His will is done by and in us, as He provides for all our needs, giving us our daily bread, as He forgives us of our sins and leads us out of temptation to sin into the paths of righteousness, as He delivers us from all evil. Jesus teaches us to make the ground of our prayers God's kingdom and power. That's what we ground our petitions on, God's kingdom and power. And He teaches us to make the end or the chief goal of our prayers, what we're aiming at in our prayers, His eternal glory. Now, these arguments not only enforce our petitions to God, they're not only arguments to God, they also give us boldness. They give us boldness in making these petitions before God. Who are you and I, creatures of the dust, to say, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. Who are we? Well, we now have boldness in making these petitions before God because they remind us that He is able and willing to give us what we ask. His is the kingdom. His is the power. His is the glory. He will do, therefore, what is best for you and I. We can be assured that He is working for His church. He is our Father in heaven. That means He knows what we need even before we ask Him. If we know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more does our Father in heaven know how to give good things to those who ask Him? Especially when they're the things He told us to ask. This is His prayer. He said, hey, pray like this. These are the things you should ask for. Well, I don't know. I don't know if I want to venture into God's throne room and ask for bread. I should just be satisfied with the garbage I have. I don't want to make it an idol, right? No. God said, ask for this. I'll provide you for all of your needs. I'll give you the good things of this earth. I'll give you blessings. I'll make you drink the fat of the land. The Heidelberg Catechism makes this same point, in fact. You should be reading the Heidelberg Catechism all the time. It's fantastic. The Heidelberg Catechism makes this same point. It says that in this conclusion, we are praying, O God, we ask of thee, because thou, being our King and Almighty, art willing and able to give us all good things. The doxology, the conclusion, teaches us to wait quietly and to wait patiently upon God, trusting Him to give us what is good in His own time. We are taught to conclude our prayer with one word, Amen. This is a Hebrew word, which means so it is or let it be. It's a confession. Saying Amen is a confession that God has heard our prayer and that He will now do what is best with our prayer. We can therefore be confidently assured in praying. When we say Amen at the end of our prayers, we can be confident and have great assurance that God has heard us and that our prayer will be answered. Why? Because all of our prayers ascend up through our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all of the promises of God are what? Yes and amen, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1. We are confident that we are heard. Confident that we are heard. Not for our sake, but for His sake. We are assured that all of the sin, all of the impurity, all of the ungodly desire which clings to and contaminates each one of our prayers, and there are many, all of them are removed in and through Christ. By saying Amen, we confess that in Christ, God now only intends that which is good for us. That's all that's left for us, is that which will do us good. Even His fatherly chastisements are only for our good. He makes Satan and sin and trials and temptations to be servants of our salvation. He makes them to become subservient to our salvation. Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer one. When we say Amen, we confess that in Christ, God intends to do us good and only good. And that every answer to our prayer now comes to us in Christ. That is, it now comes to us from a gracious and loving Father to a Son in whom His favor rests. All of us, even the women here, are sons in the Son. We therefore pray in earnest expectation of good and of every blessing that is in Christ. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. If you're able, please stand and join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before Thee in the name of Thy Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of Thy Holy Spirit. We are thankful for this section of Holy Scripture, for the things that we have learned in it, O God, as we have studied through the various petitions that Thy Son, Jesus, our Lord and our Savior, has given us. O God, in studying this conclusion, this doxology, help us to remember that in Christ all things, all the promises that Thou hast given are yea and amen in Him. Help us to be confident that Thou hast all power, Thou hast all right and dominion, and live for Thy glory. Empower us by Thy Spirit to bring glory to Thy name and exalt us in glory with Thee in the end. It's in Christ's name that we pray. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.